Philip, for helping me this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We'll be looking at a couple of verses in Nehemiah and then spending the rest of our time together in Isaiah, primarily Isaiah chapter 54. In Sunday school, we will be having three lessons on the book of Nehemiah. God used Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And as I was going over that section of Scripture, I was struck by two things that I really hadn't paid much attention to before. The first of them arose from a question. Why was Nehemiah so upset when he learned that the walls of Jerusalem were still in ruins? He fasted and prayed and wept. We'll be looking at that in Sunday school. But why was he so upset? It had been over 90 years since the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Nehemiah had been born in a distant country. He had never seen Jerusalem. And it would be a little like my being terribly upset about some place I had never been, weeping for days over some place I had never been or seen. Why was he so sad? One reason, of course, we see in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Nehemiah explained, "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate?" He felt some personal connection with the city. His family had been there, even though he never had been. But more than that, Nehemiah inherited a love for the city of Jerusalem as the holy city of God, the place which God had chosen for his name to be. We see that love for the Lord and for the holy city, often called Zion in Scripture, over and over again in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Or Psalm 87, which we had a few minutes ago, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." So the Jewish people loved Zion, or Jerusalem, because the Lord had loved and chosen that place. So Nehemiah was overcome with sadness when he learned that the city of God, the place where his ancestors were buried, lay in ruins. Now, in Christian hymns, following the lead of Hebrews chapter 12, we often find the church referred to as Zion. Hebrews 12 says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn." And so Zion is applied in the New Testament to the church. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I ought to have the same kind of love for the church as Nehemiah had for Jerusalem. So that's why we sang that hymn a few minutes ago. "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood." And the fourth verse of that hymn calls the church Zion, the place of God's dwelling. That's what the church is. So as I was reviewing Nehemiah, the first thing that arrested my attention was Nehemiah's love for Jerusalem, the city of God, and his sorrow over its miserable condition. But the second thing that arrested my attention was in chapter 7, Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4. After they finished building the walls, there's a comment. "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built." So it was a big city, but few people. And so later on in the book, in chapter 11, they did something about it. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So you have the nobles living in Jerusalem. They're kind of the leaders. They're in the capital city there. But the common people were mostly farmers and shepherds. And to move to that city meant leaving their farms and their fields and their flocks and taking up a whole new way of life. So it was a difficult thing. They cast lots. And apparently some people were not too keen on going, but they went anyway. And others were volunteering. They were glad to go. And so the people blessed the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. The people who were willing to uproot their families to go live in the holy city. So we have these two things. Nehemiah loved the city of God before he saw it because it was the place where God had put his name. And then the people blessed the families who volunteered to repopulate Jerusalem, the empty city. Those are the two striking things I noticed as I was reviewing this book. Now, my mind then leapt back 250 years before Nehemiah to the prophecies of Isaiah, because Isaiah predicted that Jerusalem would be depopulated, it would be emptied, it would lie in waste, and then the people would come back. God would bring them back to the city, not just to the nation, but to the city. And he gave a message of hope to the demoralized Jews of that future day. Make room. The people are going to come. Enlarge the place of your tent. And we need to also hear and be encouraged by that same message. All right, now my preaching text this morning is Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, because we find here the prophecy which began to be fulfilled in a small way in Nehemiah's day. And as you know, I've been preaching in line with our Sunday school lessons. We're going through the Old Testament, and I've been picking up bits and pieces in my messages to fill in where our Sunday school lessons do not. Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Enlarge the place of your tent. Get ready for the people God will send. Make room for them. That's what the prophet is saying. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first thing is don't despair because of the problem. Don't despair even though the problem may seem very large and overwhelming. The problem, of course, was an empty city. Now, in ancient times in Israel, cities were regarded as the mothers of their inhabitants. Well, Germans speak of their country as the fatherland. In Russia, people speak of Mother Russia. Well, the ancient Jews thought of Jerusalem as their mother. Isaiah predicted a time when the childless mother, the mother with no children, would have so many children they wouldn't fit into her tent. And so she would have to add more panels of goat hair fabric. She would have to lengthen her tent cords, drive stronger stakes into the ground to make room for the children that were coming. Now, this idea of the ruin and rebuilding of Jerusalem comes up a number of times in this section of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. I'll just read a few of them. You can follow along if you like. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone. Verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Chapter 51 and verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. So her waste places, her desert, will become like Eden. And then chapter 52 and verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So 250 years before the city was rebuilt, before the walls were built by Nehemiah, Isaiah looked ahead and said, yes, the city is going to be empty. It's going to be desolate. It's going to have nobody in it. But God will redeem it. God will heal it. So in all of these passages, in the same breath, you have a description of a ruined city, and then immediately the good news that God will redeem and rebuild and repopulate the city. Now, this is very encouraging, first of all, for individual believers, and then for the church of Jesus Christ. God never deserts his people. God never deserts you if you belong to Jesus Christ. No matter how great the destruction and devastation, God always redeems and restores. No matter the trials and testings that go into our lives, they never have the last word. God's redemption has the last word. And when the Lord puts you and me through the flames, you and I will come forth as gold refined in the fire. That's the way God works. It's a very encouraging truth also for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because sometimes believers, I've noticed, have developed this persecution mentality, and they're always kind of down in the mouth, and everything is always disasterville. The world around us is going to hell faster than race cars at the Indy 500. Our culture, our nation is becoming a moral and spiritual cesspool. There's no hope for the church anymore. And there's a lot of that sort of talking. But yes, there is hope. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, I used to read that in the sense that the church is being battered by hell, but nothing can break the church down. But that's not what it says. The gates of hell cannot resist the church. It's the gates of hell that are under attack by the church. And the church of Jesus Christ rescues people from the very brink of hell. And Satan would pull them back into the flames, but he isn't able to overpower the church of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, bringing the elect of God the Father into his kingdom. There's always hope, because the church of Christ cannot be defeated. Mount Zion is the church, spiritually speaking, in the New Testament. The heavenly Jerusalem is our mother, and the eternal city above will surely be filled with God's redeemed children. That's the good news. Good news. So don't despair because of the problem, whatever it may be, whether you're thinking of your personal life, whether you're thinking of our culture, whether you're thinking of the church. But instead, rejoice because of the promise, the promise. Isaiah 54, 1 to 3 again. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Rejoice. Shout for joy. Sing loudly. The word used here doesn't describe a kind of quiet, meditative, gently flowing song. It's a loud song. It's excited. It's exuberant. It's like the joy of a mother, I suppose, who has heard that her son has been killed in some foreign war, Iraq perhaps. But the announcement's a mistake. And there she is. She's sitting on her couch, just sobbing her heart out, when her son walks through the front door. Can you imagine? Her joy would be boundless. Her joy could not be contained. It overflows in happy shouts to the rest of the household. All of her neighbors can hear her shouting, "Tommy's home! Tommy's home!" So, rejoice because of the promise. But when is that promise to be fulfilled? When is the promise to Zion of children to fill her city to be fulfilled? Well, partially in the past. In a partial sense, the ruined, empty city was filled or began to be filled when people drew lots and some of them volunteered to move there from their country farms and from their fields. And then the merchants and traders came and the craftsmen and the day laborers found employment and churches were born and grew up and began running around through the streets. Jerusalem came alive again. The barren city became the mother of thousands. But that historical fulfillment, that partial fulfillment, really doesn't do justice to the language of Isaiah as we look at the rest of this chapter. We have to look ahead, because the promise will be fulfilled gloriously in the future, what is still future for us. Let's look at a couple of things in this chapter 54, just to see how far Isaiah's vision extends. Look at verse 4. "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." Now, Jerusalem, even though it became a thriving city, remained under the heel of conquerors throughout those centuries up until the time of Christ, except for a brief period of independence. And then after Christ, of course, the city was destroyed in AD 70. And so she has not yet come to that place where she would feel no shame or humiliation. And then if you look in verses 11 through 14, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you." Jerusalem has never experienced that kind of security. Jerusalem has never been adorned so beautifully. But it will be. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, with Jerusalem as the glorious capital city. And then after the final judgment, there will be a new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Sin and sorrow will be no more. The foundations and gates of that city will be precious stones. Now, different precious stones are mentioned here than in the book of Revelation. And we must remember that these prophetic visions are often very fluid. They're trying to express in human language, something that is absolutely inexpressible, but it will be beautiful and glorious. God will be the Father, and the New Jerusalem will be the mother of all God's children. That will be the final fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. We're looking forward to that. But between that partial fulfillment in the past and the glorious fulfillment in the future, the promise is fulfilled through the gospel in the present day. We see this in Galatians 4. Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul quotes our text, Isaiah 54 and verse 1, and he applies it to believers in Jesus Christ. The situation was this. The church at Galatia was being hassled by the Jews. The Jews took great pride in their descent from Abraham. And the apostle constructs an elaborate allegory to illustrate the truth that believers in Jesus Christ are the true sons of Abraham, and that the Jews who reject Christ are not really the sons of promise. In fact, he deliberately insults the Jews by calling them sons of the slave woman Hagar. He says, that's your character, that's your true character, you're slaves. And the earthly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that now is a city of slaves. Now we pick it up at verse 26. Now this Hagar, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so what he's doing here is picking up this prophecy in the Old Testament and saying, the Jerusalem above is our mother. You are her children. You are the children promised by God in the Old Testament. John Calvin properly stresses the mothering of the church in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He writes, I shall start then with the church into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they are mature and at last reach the goal of faith, so that for those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. And this was so, not only under the law, but also after Christ's coming, as Paul testifies when he teaches that we are children of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. And then later in his commentary on Galatians, Calvin writes, the heavenly Jerusalem, which derives its origin from heaven and dwells above by faith, is the mother of believers, for she has the incorruptible seed of life deposited in her, by which she forms us, cherishes us in her womb, and brings us to light. She has the milk and the food by which she continually nourishes her offspring. This is why the church is called the mother of believers. And certainly, he who refuses to be a son of the church desires in vain to have God as his father. For it is only through the ministry of the church that God begets sons for himself and brings them up until they pass through adolescence and reach manhood. This is a title of wonderful and the highest honor. Whenever the church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's in a church building and a setting or through its individual members out in the community or through missionaries wherever they may be around the world, whenever the church preaches the gospel of Christ and sinners are converted, our mother Jerusalem gives birth to another child. That's the picture that we have in Galatians 4. The city that was empty has given birth to another citizen. And God says to the holy city, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. Well, we've come quite a ways this morning from Nehemiah's love for Jerusalem and the filling of that empty city with people, people who were willing to move in from the countryside. We've gone from there to Isaiah, who predicted that it would happen. But his prophecy encompasses much more than that, because there's the glorious New Jerusalem of the future. And in the present, the church is our mother, and we are citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem, and we're waiting to move to the New Jerusalem as the people in Nehemiah's day moved into the city that had been prepared for them. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let's go back to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 54. Make room for more children who have the church for their mother and God for their father. Well, from where does Mother Church gather her children? Look for the ones Jesus has purchased. Look for the ones that Jesus has purchased. It may surprise you. This is big news. Isaiah 54 comes after Isaiah 53. Is that a shocking statement? In a sense, it was to me when I noticed the connection, something that hadn't occurred to me before. Isaiah 53 describes the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. It's a chapter that you should know really well, because 700 years before Christ, many of the details of Christ's death and crucifixion and then his resurrection are included in this chapter. But it's a chapter that tells us how the children of Zion were to come to her. I'll read a few verses just to pick it up and then point out one important thing. Look in verses 5 through 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Christ. Now, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Notice he's prolonging his days after he dies. That's the resurrection. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now let's go back to verse 10. The middle of that verse, he will see his offspring, or literally, he will see his seed, his children. If you're one of those who writes in your Bible, some of you do and some of you don't, you might put a circle around that word offspring or seed in verse 10. And then you might put a circle around sons in chapter 54 and verse 1. And then you might draw a line between them. He will see his seed. He will see his offspring. He will see his descendants. And where will they be? They will be gathered, chapter 54 and verse 1, into the revived, renewed city of God. Here, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will die and rise again to furnish children for Mother Jerusalem, Mother Zion. Messiah will die and rise again to furnish children for Mother Church that was empty and without hope. And your job and mine is simply to go out and find them and lead them to Jesus and to his church. Look for the ones that Jesus has purchased. Hunt for them. Seek them. How can we enlarge the place of our tent? Now, I'm pretty sure, I don't have any numbers or anything like that, but I'm pretty sure that a lot of pastors have used Isaiah 54 when they were promoting a building program. And the pastor would say, we have to make more room for the people the Lord is going to send us. We need to build a bigger sanctuary. We need to build more classrooms. And I suspect you will be relieved that I am not hinting at a building program for Grace Community Church. I myself am relieved. There are, however, some non-material, non-physical ways that we need to enlarge the place of our tent and make room for people to come to Christ. And the first of those is to expect God to bring others, to expect God to bring sons and daughters into his family. He's the father, the church is the mother who nourishes and cares for her children. But just as an expectant mother prepares for her child to be born, so the local church, every local church, should be like an expectant mother. What does she do? Now, I'm not talking about the fifth child or sixth child. At that point, she's probably just glad to have a drawer in the dresser to plop the kid. But you know, how excited women are, and dads too, but women are when that first one is coming and they start wandering through the aisle where the baby things are in Walmart, you know, and they look at the little outfits and the little frilly things and the shoes, and the room has to be painted, and there has to be some place to a nice little thing to put the baby in, and they look different than they did when our kids were young, but there are things. She fusses and she plans and she dreams, and we're to be like that. Because unfortunately, churches sometimes lose that sense of expectancy. They don't really believe the Lord will bring anybody to new birth. They're not making preparations for new ones. They expect nothing to happen, so nothing does. And so when you pray for our church, and when we pray for other churches, when we pray for our missionaries, ask God to produce an expectant heart. Ask God to give us that kind of mentality that says, what can I do to prepare? What is God going to do? And look for God to be at work. Not only to expect God to bring others, but the second thing in enlarging your tent is to make room in your life for them. To make room in your life for them. You see, if the Lord is going to use you and me to bring new baby Christians into his church, we need to make more room in our lives. Babies take up lots of time and energy. They can wear you down to a frazzle. Lisa, our daughter-in-law, assumed that after Kirsty was born, she would just cart Kirsty to class. She would finish her PhD. She'd just kind of drag her around. Everything would be fine. Didn't work out that way. In America, it has become common to answer this question, how are you, with one word, busy. Right? Because busyness is a sign that we're important. We're needed. They couldn't get along without me. But I suspect that in many, many cases, busyness is not a sign that you are important. It's a sign that something other than the Lord is controlling your life. You have become so squeezed in, you have no room for the people that God might send your way. Now, obviously, there are busier seasons for all of us. That's true. And there are times when things unavoidably crowd in. But there are things, I think, in many cases in which we stuff too much into our lives so that if the Lord sent someone your way, there wouldn't be any room in your life for him. Not an instant, not a minute. And so the Lord may be saying to us from time to time, enlarge the place of your tent. Make room in your life for others. And then something else. And that is to develop a worldwide vision, because the church is not just this place. If you look at our motto up here in the front of the church, a passion for God, a mission to the world. A passion for God, a mission to the world. Throughout much of my ministry, I have been saddened by people who cannot or will not look beyond the needs of their community. They see those needs. They're very real, and they're important. But that's where their focus is. They're not able to look any farther than that. But God has a heart for the nations. And if our hearts are beating in tune with God's heart, we will have a heart for the nations as well. Now, we do support local ministries. We support the Allentown Rescue Mission. We support CareNet, now called Bright Hope. We're also involved with Everlasting Life Ministries downtown that operates out of Pastor Gus's church, New Bethany. Those are important ministries, and I have encouraged you to become involved in those ministries. But they are not the world. Mother Church will have children from every tribe and tongue and nation. There will be prisoners from North Korea. There will be street beggars from Calcutta. The Lord will bring into her care Muslims from Turkey and from Senegal and from Mombasa, Hindus and Muslims. You've seen probably both when you were there this last couple of weeks. Those are the places, Turkey, Senegal, Mombasa, where our missionaries are currently serving. But God wants us to have a worldwide vision so that when you hear things in the news, you pray for Africa or you pray for an uprising in the Middle East or you pray about Christians in North Korea. So that the things you see on television or read on the internet spark your prayers and your concern, and sometimes you're going, sometimes you're giving. Because we're to think not just of our local church, but we are to think of the church worldwide as a mother gathering in the children whom Jesus Christ has purchased from every tribe and tongue and nation. God loves to transform pain into praise and testing into triumph and despair into delight. He does that for individual believers as they go through hard times, and he brings them at last into his glorious presence. And he does it time and time again for his church, local churches, national churches, as he sends revival to them. He will do it once and for all in the New Jerusalem, where we will read these verses in the presence of the God who made us. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. And the New Jerusalem, the tabernacle where God will dwell permanently with his people, will be big enough to hold them all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love our church, the church where you've put us here, but we love your church worldwide as well. And we pray that you will enlarge our hearts to look with expectancy for what you will do here to bring men and women and boys and girls to faith in Christ. And that you will enlarge our hearts and give us a passion and a concern for your work around the world, that your church might gather in your sons and daughters, those whom Jesus Christ has redeemed. Open our hearts, open our minds. Fill us with love for your kingdom, because we love you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.